Thanks for being here. We've been working through the book of, well, 1st and 2nd Kings. We've also been working on memorizing 17 periods of Bible history. I'm not going to do that to you today to ask you to repeat that. But if you can just remind me, what are the two periods of Bible history that are covered? Four periods of Bible history. Let me broaden that. Four periods of Bible history that are covered in 1st and 2nd Kings. Just name one.
United
Kingdom.
Divided Kingdom.
And because they're all in order, right? So if you know those. Okay, so United Kingdom, Divided Kingdom, Judah alone, and the captivity. Okay, all right. So those are the four periods we're looking at. Currently, we're in the Divided Kingdom. Last time we looked at how Solomon is sort of like a new pharaoh, and Israel's become this new Egypt where the people are burdened by this wicked monarchy. And so they have fled with their new Moses, Jeroboam. Jeroboam is not a good Moses, though, because he sets up some golden calves. And we'll look at that in just a moment. But before we do, let's go ahead and start with a prayer. And Mike, would you mind praying for us?
Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this beautiful day that you've given us to be able to honor and glorify your name. Allow us to be active listeners throughout class today as we continue through 1 Kings. Allow us to take what we learned here today and continue to spread your word throughout every corner here. We do with Justin as he continues to go through this lesson. We thank you for all that you do and all the blessings that you've given to us. In your son's name we pray.
Amen. All right, so I want to do just a little bit of review here in 1 Kings 12. We rushed through 25 through 33, and I think we'll have time to do this without much burden. If you have the study guide, then this will be, I think, in the front cover of your study guide. This is just a map of the Divided Kingdom. Just want to note a couple things here. Remember Philistia? You've got the five major cities, Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Ekron, and Gath. Let me zoom in here a little bit, that might help. You have these five major cities. Judah, when you think about Judah alone, it is the smaller portion. Edom's down here to the south, so remind me, who was Edom?
Esau.
Yeah, the children of Esau. You've got Moab, bonus points. Who is Moab?
Lot.
Yeah, that's Lot. Yes, Lot, the descendants of Lot. And then further up, you've got the Ammonites, and that's Ben-Ami, right? So also the son of Lot. Sad story there. And then moving on north, you've got the northern kingdom of Israel. Above them, you've got Phoenicia and Aram. Now, Aram, depending on your translation, it'll be Aram or
Syria.
Syria. So you've got Damascus up here to the north, modern-day Syria. So some translations will say the Aramites or the Syrians, just depending on your translation. Now, notice you've got Tyre up here. Tyre is kind of a capital of Phoenicia. Sometimes you'll see Sidon as being a capital, but they have major cities just like Philistia does, with the five major cities. Tyre is where Hiram is from, right? So Phoenicia right now, good guys, bad guys.
Good.
Yeah, there's an alliance between Judah and Phoenicia. They sent materials and skilled workers to help with the temple, but things are going badly quickly because they're not happy with what Solomon did for them. Who else is from Phoenicia in the Bible? Can you think of anyone?
The Philistines.
Sort of, yeah. I mean, there's an idea the Philistines may have come from Phoenicia, but the Philistines...
Well, they're Greek settlers.
Yeah, they may have settled from
Phoenicia. But they came down by way of...
Right, there's a theory that they came from Phoenicia originally. Who else from Sidon?
Sidon.
So we're going to see some more people from Sidon later as we go through 1 Kings. Remember that Jezebel is from Sidon. Okay, so Jezebel's Phoenician.
And Sidon.
We're also going to see that Elijah seeks refuge in all places in Phoenicia. So keep that in mind. Now let's come on back down to Israel. This story is dealing with Dan and Bethel. Dan on your maps is about as far north as you can go in the territory of Israel. Bethel's about as far south as you're going to go before you hit Judah. Of course, you can cross the Jordan River and head over here into the Gilead area. But Bethel's here to the south. Notice how close Bethel is to Jerusalem. Okay, we're less than 15 miles between Bethel and Jerusalem. So it makes sense politically speaking, that Jeroboam is concerned that the people are going to want to leave, and so he sets up golden calves at Dan and golden calf at Bethel because he's afraid that they're going to leave. This is a picture from Tel Dan. Tel, T-E-L, just refers to a hill over time, this abandoned city. Keep layering up, layering up, layering up, layering up, kind of like you buy a 100-year-old house and start digging up the kitchen floor, and there's another floor, and there's another floor, and there's another floor, and finally the subfloor. So this is hundreds of years of history. And so they have uncovered some of the tell. This, I don't know if you can make out, this kind of iron structure here, this steel frame. Does anyone recognize the shape of this steel frame? It looks like an altar, the horns on the altar. This is where archaeologists suppose Jeroboam built his altar to the golden calf up in Dan. So you got to tell Dan, so we know where this was. And so people today will go here. You can kind of see on the right, there's actually a lot of steps in this picture on the right, and this tour guide is talking through the information. So Jeroboam's setting this stuff up for what he thinks are good reasons, but let's talk a little bit about this in chapter 12. First of all, notice in verse 26, it says, Jeroboam said in his heart, and the kingdom will turn back to the house of David. And also down in verse 33, that Jeroboam went up to the altar that he'd made in Bethel on the 15th day in the 8th month, in the month that he had devised from his own heart. So where does Jeroboam get the idea to set up these golden calves? That's just whatever he wants to do, right? So he has taken counsel. In fact, he goes and he talks to some folks in verse 28, and so he says, what's a good idea? How can I keep people from running away back down to the kingdom of Judah and solidify my rule in this northern kingdom? And they say, we've got an idea. And what he does really is more about preserving his own reign than about honoring God. I want you to look back at chapter 11, where God promises Jeroboam. Do you remember the name of the prophet who goes to Jeroboam, tears his coat? Someone said it. Ahijah? Yeah, Ahijah. So Ahijah, we're going to see him later. Ahijah tore his coat, gives Jeroboam 10 pieces, and 2 are going to be kept for Rehoboam in the south. Edward asked me a question last week I couldn't answer because of the numbers of tribes. How many tribes are there in Israel?
13.
Yeah, there are 12, but there are 13, right? If you count Levi. Right. And so trying to figure this out with the Levites, and some of this is challenging. But it's the picture of the idea, right? It's the picture where Jeroboam's getting a major portion of Israel, but Judah is going to keep a small portion because of the house of David. Now, notice what God tells Jeroboam in verse 37. I will take you, and you shall reign over all that your soul desires, and you shall be king over Israel. And if you will listen to all that I command you, and will walk in my ways, and do what is right in my eyes, by keeping my statutes and my commandments, as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a sure house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. So this is a promise from God that Jeroboam will be king. So if God promises Jeroboam's going to be king, then how worried does Jeroboam need to be about losing his kingdom? He doesn't need to be worried about losing his kingdom. Yeah, so he only needs to be worried about losing the kingdom if he ceases following God. So what's his first order of business? To cease following God. And so he thinks that I can hold on to my kingdom my own way instead of just trusting God and saying, yeah, you want to go down to Jerusalem, worship God? You go down to worship God in Jerusalem. That's what the law says. Come back here and I'll rule over you. But they don't do that. And so he sets up these golden calves in Dan and Bethel. Lee, you had a question.
The sin of Jeroboam was that he worshiped God the wrong way. He didn't worship idols, I don't think you're correct.
Well, the golden calves were idols, but you're right. He called them what?
Yeah, the Lord Yahweh, God.
Yeah, he calls them the gods who brought them out of Egypt.
Yes.
Right? And so he is assimilating these two things together. Of course, what's the first command? Shall have no other gods before me. Second command, no graven images. So he might claim, yeah, I'm still worshiping Yahweh. That's what they did at Sinai, right, with the golden calf. But that's just still wrong, right? God was pretty upset at Sinai. Nothing's changed.
It's just because he has a precedent doesn't make it right.
Yeah, it's not even a good precedent, right? It's a bad precedent.
Well, it's what Aaron did, again, for political reasons. The people,
to keep the people
were scared. And
yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
It's a bad... It's a bad precedent.
I thought it was the same reason that Aaron did. He doesn't want the people to run away. Okay.
Right.
All right. So right now we're just seeing him taking care of himself, preserving himself rather than revering God. Sets up the golden calves. We've already mentioned this is the same thing. It's the same language, by the way, that's in Exodus 32, verse 4. Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. I think what Aaron does on that occasion is he tries to redirect that, and he says, tomorrow's a feast day for Yahweh. So I'm not sure that the people really intended to worship Yahweh with the golden calves, but Aaron tries to make it about that. And so he says, yes, we'll feast before Yahweh tomorrow. And so now there's this confusion about golden calves, Yahweh. Sure, because, well, we get to party. We get to feast. I mean, we get to worship, right? And so the people still get what they want, and Aaron can put God's name on it, and it's okay. So same language that's used back in Exodus 32:4. Additionally, Jeroboam sets up these temples on all the high places. High places had already been a problem. What's going on with the high places? Sacrifices to
Baal.
Some to Baal and to Asherah, some to Yahweh. Remember who was worshiping at a high place while the temple was being built?
Solomon
was. And remember, we noted, like, pay attention to that. That's not good. That's not right. But at least he's worshiping God, right? So it's okay. It's not okay. And so it becomes a problem. And so now they're setting up these temples in the high places. There's something else Jeroboam does here. What else does he do that is just off in this section? There are two things. He appoints priests. Priests from?
Anyone.
Anybody who wants to be a priest. How are the Israelites going to feel about this? This is great. What do they want back in the wilderness? We had Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and on, and they're all like, well, we're all holy. We all get to be God's people. What makes you think you're special, you Levites, you sons of Aaron? And so we all get to be priests. It's a very inclusive kind of setting. Who gets to be priests amongst God's people? Why? Because God told it that way. God chose them. God chose them that way. Now, there are reasons why he chose them, but God chose them. God could have chosen anybody, but he only chose Levi. And so when the people say, but we get to do it too, then what are they really doing? They're disregarding God's choice. And so worship is no longer about God, but now it's just about what I do, right? One more thing that they do. What's something else that Jeroboam does before we wrap up chapter 12?
Festival.
What'd you say?
Festival.
Yeah, there's a festival. It's a feast. And so he appoints the feast day on the 8th month, 15th day. Where do you get that month and day? Devised it in his
August
heart.
15th, I guess.
Yeah, it's just what he wanted, right? It's just what he devised in his heart.
The Ides of August.
Yeah, the Ides of, yeah. But it says it's like the feast in Jerusalem. The text doesn't explain what that means. How might the 8th month, 15th day be like the feast that's going to be in Jerusalem?
It's harvest.
Well, the harvest feast is going to come later in the 9th month. So we've got something else happening. What else? There was another feast that happened on the 15th day, but it wasn't the 8th month. It was the 1st month. The Passover was in the 1st month, the 15th day, and the people all had to come to Jerusalem to worship God. It seems to me what Jeroboam is doing is he's saying, okay, we're going to have our own Passover-type feast, but it'll be on the 8th month, and you all come here. So he is unifying the people in worship. He's bringing them together. I don't know that it's a repeat Passover. I don't know what the feast looked like exactly. But I just know what Jeroboam's trying to do is he's trying to gather the people together in worship. So religion becomes this unifying force, but they're unified away from God. So this whole thing really is about man. Okay.
I'm kind of reminded of 1 Corinthians 11, and a lot of times we just read the end of it about the sacrament. But the beginning of it is, you guys are doing this all wrong. You're turning it into a feast, or you might say a raging party.
Hey, there's some people who are getting drunk, mm-hmm. right? At 1 Corinthians 11, some people who weren't even getting any portion of the Lord's Supper, apparently. And so people were being abused, people were being wrongfully exalted, and they were forgetting this is about Jesus. And so much in the same way, Jeroboam is making this new kingdom, and this is not God's kingdom.
Right.
This is an earthly kingdom that is now being ruled in a very worldly way for worldly purposes. Okay, thoughts on chapter 12 and Jeroboam's rule so far? All right. Then.
One thing that stood out to me, and I just thinking about today, what this sounds like is whenever we use the phrase, it just makes sense. Like, we can justify so much because it just makes sense. And by this standard, that is true. But sometimes what God says to do doesn't make sense, but it's what he told us to do.
Yeah, I mean, how much sense would it have made if Jeroboam did it right? If he said, you know what, we've got this new kingdom, and down there is the old kingdom, and they're going to oppress us, but God gave us this kingdom, so yes, three times each year, go down to Jerusalem, cross over, pay your tithes to the Levitical priests who are not even in our kingdom, so give your money to them. Is that going to make sense? No, it doesn't make any financial sense. And make sure you worship there and that you're still true to the God of our fathers. Politically, financially, that doesn't make any sense. But he would have followed God, and God would have given him the kingdom. So you're right. Following God sometimes doesn't look right from the world's perspective. But again, we're looking at a different standard. Okay, 1 Kings 13. We're looking at the man of God from Judah. And someone just... help me walk through the story a little bit. You've had time to read this on your own, I hope. And if you're visiting with us today, maybe you're familiar. You can read along with us as we talk about it. But there's a man of God from Judah, and he goes, by the word of the Lord, to Bethel. And what does he find? Yeah, there's Jeroboam at the altar. What's Jeroboam doing? Sacrificing at the altar. So what does the man of God from Judah do? What does he say?
By the word of the Lord, he cried out against the altar.
Okay, so he cries out against the altar. What was that, Tony? Oh, okay. Cried out?
Sorry.
Right? Why is that, Tony? That's it. Yes. So he cries out against the altar. What's going to happen to the altar? Yeah, it's going to be broken open. That's going to be a sign that what's going to happen is going to happen. So he says this altar is cursed by God, and it's going to have the prophets... their bones burned up on the altar, right? Who's going to do this thing?
Josiah.
Josiah. All right. So here's Jeroboam. Now, imagine with me here. What does Jeroboam look like? You know, he's the king. He's going to sacrifice at, like, the altar where he is trying to solidify the whole kingdom together. So this is a very royal moment. He's the king. And here comes this upstart from where? From Judah, that place you left behind. Okay, so he doesn't belong, he's a foreigner, and so he comes in, and he starts messing things up, right? He's kind of in the way. We have him worship. This happened here before, right? When we're trying to worship, somebody comes in, they start yelling stuff, okay? It happens. So this prophet comes in, he's yelling stuff. And so Jeroboam, what does he do? Yeah, only one person that I saw did this. Yeah, he sees him. What happens to his arm? Okay, now he can't pull it back. This is really creepy. Okay, so it's all dried up and withered, and he can't pull this arm back. So now what's he doing? Who does he sound like now? Ask God to take away... sounds like Pharaoh, doesn't it? Jeroboam has turned into a new Pharaoh. So Solomon's like Pharaoh. Now Jeroboam's like Pharaoh. You have the whole golden calf experience. I mean, this is just, the story doesn't change, does it? It's just new characters, new scene, played all over again. So this is a remake, right? So here's Jeroboam. Entreat the Lord on my behalf. And so what does the prophet do? He does. His hand's restored. And so you've got this prophet who's in this house of God who restores this man's withered arm. And so Jeroboam says, hey, why don't you come home with me, and I'll feed you a meal. I mean, the prophet's got to eat, right? So you come home, and I'll feed you a royal meal. And the prophet says, can't do it. Why not? So God says, I can't eat, I can't drink, and I can't go back by the way I came. Now, again, I don't have the map up here. Remember how close Bethel is to the Judah line? Not far. So this is not a burdensome kind of instruction. It's not like he's got to walk 20 miles and don't drink any water for Israel, right? It's like, come up, give the instruction, go back home a different way. Not too hard of a task, right? So that's where we are in chapter 13, 1 through 10. Any details that we missed so far? That's right, yes. Yeah, obviously he's got a better relationship with him than Jeroboam does. And so, yes, to me it makes him sound all the more like Pharaoh, right? Pharaoh would never say, oh, just God, Lord, your God. But yeah, you're right, Jeroboam, has he just forgotten? It's kind of scary. Other thoughts, huh?
I was just thinking, does the word Bethel mean anything in Hebrew?
It does.
I think that's telling. It's the house of God.
Yes.
And then Dan, if you go to Genesis 49 and look at what Jacob said about Dan, you will be a snake by the roadside, a viper.
Yeah.
So you've got this contrast. And by the way, it's not Jerusalem. It's Bethel.
Yeah. So Bethel.
You can call it the house of God, but that doesn't make it that. You could put an altar there. It still doesn't.
Sure, yeah. No, I'm sorry, you're right. I was referencing the name Bethel, which does mean house of God. Like Bethlehem means house of bread.
Right.
So you've got house of God. This is where Jacob has the dream at night, remember? Mm-hmm. And there's the angels ascending and descending, and God saying, I'm going to bless you, and in your offspring all nations of the earth will be blessed. So he repeats that Abrahamic promise. So yes, that is Bethel, and then sadly this is where they set the golden calf. So if you were to summarize this message that this nameless prophet gives Jeroboam, how would you just bullet point, here's the message?
You messed up big time.
Okay, you messed up big time, okay? Anything else? Oh, yeah, that's pretty.
He basically violated the first four commandments.
Do you notice anything strange about this commandment? Do you know, or not this commandment, but this prophecy?
Yeah? It said to the altar.
He's prophesying to the altar. So it's not like Jeroboam even matters. He's not coming in and addressing himself to the king. God's problems with the altar. Obviously, his problems with Jeroboam and the whole nation. But really, this is judgment on everyone who comes to the altar. What else, though? How long is it going to be before Josiah comes along? Many generations, okay? So why not now? The altar cracks open in this moment, spills its ashes, and if it's not until much later, do you see what's going to happen? Is people are going to continue to use the altar. All the signs in the world aren't going to stop them from doing what they want to do. Now, we'll hold on to that thought. Now, in verse 11, we meet this old prophet, and he lived in Bethel, right? So tell me about this old prophet. Somebody fill me on the story.
Levi. Saddled up his donkey because his kid told him. Guy left and he went and chased him, inviting them home for dinner.
Yes, yes. So the old prophet, his kids come in and say, Do you know what happened at Bethel today? Dad, you wouldn't believe it. What happened? Tells him the story and the sign and everything. And so, like, maybe give me some good reason why the old prophet wants to go see this prophet from Judah. They're both prophets. You know, you and me, we're brothers, right? I've had a really hard time up here in Israel, these bunch of pagans. I mean, it just, okay. So, you know, there's some camaraderie here. What else? Yeah, so this is just some fellowship, some brotherly love here. What else?
Sometimes old men corrupt the youth.
Do you think he was intentionally trying to hurt the guy?
No, he was trying to, you know, gee, I used to do this once. Let me tell you how I did it. That kind of stuff.
Well, there was already a sign, right? There was already a sign that the altar broke open with the ashes, and then the good hand thing happened, you know, that kind of solidifies it. So there are already signs. I don't know, this is interesting. the motivations of this man. I think he's just like, hey, buddy, you know, let's bring you home and let's get comfortable. And, you know, I've had older preachers invite me over before and they want to sit down and talk shop. And so I kind of see that sort of thing happening here. Mike?
I mean, it's like he hears what the prophet is saying. He's like, oh, yeah, an angel came to me too, like trying to, like, be buddy-buddy with him. He's trying to break his vow from God and separate.
Okay, so talk a little bit about that, where he says, yeah, an angel came to me too. What's that about?
That's very strong. Because if you are an honest man of God, of integrity, and you know how God operates, if he has received word from the Lord, you have not received from the Lord. And yet, you are important to say you have received. To me, there's no integrity in this.
He might look really kind and friendly. I don't think he's intentionally being malicious. I think he just doesn't get it. I think this old prophet just doesn't get it. Lynn? Yeah, oh yeah, absolutely.
So there is that element. And I can imagine that as a prophet in that country, there may be a question in his mind of, well, why didn't God give me this message to give? And he's sending someone else. So is this really a prophet? So I do wonder if there is a testing of this prophet. Because when he gets to the end, and it's like, all right, he died. It was proven what he said would happen, did happen, and now I'm going to show him great honor. But before that moment, he is not showing him great honor. He's questioning and lying what the prophet actually said.
Perhaps so. Maybe he's questioning. I think he believes it. I think this man just... question is, why didn't God use him? God could have had any reason. We don't know why God didn't use him. But as a prophet, I might be wondering the same thing. Why didn't God send me? And it may be because this prophet is a scoundrel. Maybe he is just a liar. And he's saying, you know what? Doesn't matter. God doesn't care. It's okay. We've got golden calves up here. And he's being influenced by the people around him. This prophet has lost his integrity. So wherever you slice it, this man, he's not a man of integrity. There was a hand back here. Okay, Hunley.
Does anybody see the role of Satan here to divert people from the straight and narrow path of righteousness?
Did God really say,
Satan have been using this old dude?
I mean, he's the father of lies, right?
Right.
So we don't get insight into the spiritual realm of this one. But yeah, it does very much remind us of Genesis 3, right? You know, here's what God said. Oh, God didn't mean that. God didn't say that. And it's just the opposite of what God said to begin with. Michelle?
My thing was, if God had told the prophet directly, and not to go back, why would he take the liberty to also say that someone else? Why would God tell him directly, or be with this man? So, to me, it may question his judgment. Maybe he went on his own hunger, because he probably was hungry, so he listened to the old man. Because I was telling God, because even after the word of the Lord really came to the old prophet and told him he was going to die, he's still suffering.
Yes, might as well finish my meal and then get away.
Yeah, just get up.
Yeah.
He's still suffering and then...
Well, let's finish the story. First,
like, to Huntley's point, like, of Satan in this situation, like, the young prophet is, you know, trying to stick to what God said. Like, no, I was told not to. But he's listening to another man of God saying that I also got a message. So he, instead of like holding to what God told him, he was swayed by another man of God, assuming that he wouldn't be telling the truth.
Right.
So that's a lesson for us that, like, just because someone says they're a Christian doesn't mean we can just take their word face value.
Great.
When we need to go back to God.
Great. Let's go ahead and throw some of this up here, okay? some lessons. Now, we want to talk about them, because one of the things that we've done here in thinking about how to study the Bible is we want to look first, what does it mean to them? The initial audience of 1st and 2nd Kings is who? It's Israel. Israel, who's in captivity, and they want to know, why are we in captivity? And the answer is, disobedience is kind of serious. You know, we disobeyed God, and now we're suffering consequences. God gave this prophet instruction, and he disobeyed. And what happens to him? So he goes home with the prophet, right? The old prophet says, no, you come home with me. Angel appeared to me. He goes home, and then the old prophet gets a word from the Lord in judgment. You have disobeyed the word of the Lord, have not kept the command your Lord, your God commanded you. Have come back and eaten bread, drunk water in the place which he said to you, don't do this. And so he tells him, you're going to be destroyed. You will not come to the tomb of your fathers. So verse 23, he eats, drinks, goes on his way, and what happens to him? A lion kills him and then does what? Stands there next to the donkey and doesn't eat the body or harm the donkey. And moreover, the donkey is just like, well, yeah, I guess I'll hang out here too. So like they're not hurting me. Like, what? It's just, this is miraculous, right? Okay, this does not happen on the National Geographic Channel. Okay, this is not Animal Planet. This lion, the donkey, and the dead body. And it's by a public road, notice. Okay, so everyone's walking by and they're like, ooh, lion, donkey, body. That's okay. And they're seeing all this. They're getting the message too. So word gets back to the old prophet. Here's what happened. Again, saddle the donkey for me. And saddle it, gets the body, buries the body, and he calls the man my brother. All right. So buries him, and then he leaves some instruction to his sons. What does he tell his sons to do? Make sure you bury me with him. Why?
Because he's not going to be buried with his ancestors.
Yeah, so the prophet from Judah won't be buried with his ancestors, but why does the old prophet from Bethel want to be buried with the prophet from Judah? The prophecy is going to come true. So Josiah, in generations to come, is going to dig up all the old prophet's bones and burn them on that altar. So this guy believes the words of the prophet, and he's buried with the prophet. Okay? All right. End of story. Then we come to 33, 34. How does Jeroboam handle all this situation? He just keeps on keeping on. They must have repaired the altar or built a new one and get right back on to worshiping these golden calves. It became sin to the people, sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and destroy it from the face of the earth. So they keep on multiplying their sin. So what do we do when we realize what we're doing is wrong and we're just confident that it's wrong? We can still keep on doing wrong. There's nothing stopping us. Jordan?
Which side, just a reminder, which side had access to the temple again?
Judah.
And this is not
Judah? This is not Judah.
So can I ask you, I guess not to necessarily derail if you have an answer to this, but what would, I guess, your solution be in that scenario?
For worship, proper worship?
For proper worship.
Yeah, as I said before, they would have to cross the boundary down into Judah, go to the temple where God had caused his name to dwell, and offer sacrifice there, and then immigrate back home.
Would they be prevented from doing that?
If they trust God. And again, this doesn't make sense from a political standpoint, but God says, I will secure your kingdom if you follow me like David did. And so the instruction was, worship me in Jerusalem. That's where they need to go. But Jeroboam says, I don't want them going back to Jerusalem. So he sets up the golden calves.
So I guess the idea is that his first instinct wasn't to sort of ask God, like, hey, what do we do about this situation? His first instinct was, okay, let's just make something of our own.
Yeah. Remember back in chapter 12, he said in his heart, he devised from his own heart. He took counsel with people who were doing the same thing. He didn't seek God's counsel. Okay.
How many religions start out on the right track and they say, wait a minute, I don't want to do that. I want to do it my way.
Boy, this is too hard. So
and I think there's probably thousands?
Well, actually, I'm not sure what you mean. I would say,
you know, like,
only one religion starts off.
No. Right? I'm talking about you got the truth, and then there's divide and conquer.
Oh, so we're going to follow Jesus.
Right, but
then
we're going to tweak it a little bit here,
yes,
and a little bit there.
Yeah.
And, you know, that's wrong.
Yes, that's right. Now, if you were to look at this story and say, okay, from Israel's perspective, right, I'm in captivity, what else do I learn from this? So disobedience is serious, and God punishes Solomon, he's punishing Jeroboam, he even punishes the prophet from Judah. None of that. Yeah. And we're going to see even in the next chapter, opportunity to turn doesn't do it. Okay. What else? Lynn?
It seems like there's such a focus on now, right? Like, well, it hasn't happened now. And even Jeroboam, when like his arm is healed, he's like, oh, great, I'll give you a reward. Like, he doesn't even think about the fact that the altar just split open and the ashes have spilled out and you've been told all these horrible things are going to happen. But right now, my arm got healed. I'll give you a reward, and it's like we're just going to go on our merry way. And it seems like that's kind of the attitude of the people, too. We're not going to look forward to that time and make decisions now about that. Right now, everything seems fine.
Okay, think about that from the standpoint of Exodus. Remember, the Pharaoh does this sort of thing. And what happens to Pharaoh through that whole process of, oh, I've got relief from my hardships. Oh, God took the punishment away. What happens to Pharaoh? His heart's hardened. Whenever I repent based off of my circumstances only, that is a quick path to a hardened heart. And when the circumstances change and the burden of my sin is lifted and now I don't feel punished, and or maybe the punishment was as bad as I thought it was going to be, I'm okay with that. I lost a relationship. I lost my job. I can get a new job. Whatever it is. Not too bad. Hardened heart.
Mm-hmm.
We're just one step down the way. Here's another one real quick. Obedience is my responsibility. It irks me. And the prophet from Judah died, and that old prophet from Bethel, he didn't get punished. In fact, when the story's all over, we'll talk about this in a minute, he gets saved. Because he's going to be buried with this prophet, and he's going to be spared from Josiah's destruction. That irks me. I'll tell you a story. This is just a little story, but you can multiply this and note you all have stories like this. We went somewhere as a family. It was a potluck situation. You know what potlucks are, right? Potluck. Okay. Pitch-in, cover dish, everyone's bringing food. Okay, and so we had told our children, you can have two desserts. They have two desserts, because there are like two dozen different desserts on the table. And so like, oh. And so I've got an eight-year-old son, and we say, two desserts. He says, okay. So he goes to have two desserts. And then his buddy is with him. He says, oh, you got to try one of these cookies. He says, I can't. This is a true story. He says, I can't. My mom told me two desserts. He says, well, she's not here right now.
Uh-oh. Mom's always there.
Later, he came and told me about that. I won't tell you what I wanted to do. But, I mean, that is like the old prophet, right? I mean, it's like a very small scale, so cookie versus like disobeying a direct command from God. I'm not God, I'm his father. You know, his mother said two. But he's got somebody else. Who would have gotten in trouble, though, if he'd taken another dessert? I gave him the instruction. I didn't give Weasel Boy over to give the instruction. I gave my son the instruction, right? And so my son is responsible for obeying. And he did. He obeyed. And I praise him up and down because he deserved it. But you see, God says, I don't know what all you think is not your fault, because that doesn't really matter so much. Do you remember when God says to Adam, where are you? Where are you, singular? And he goes looking for Adam. And, well, I'm naked. Who told you you're naked? The woman you gave me. And God says, all right, look, we're going to deal with this. Serpent? Woman, Adam. God doesn't let anybody off.
Right.
And so I might be sitting here thinking, yeah, but you don't know the way that I was raised. You don't know what I had to grow up with. You don't know what trauma I've experienced in my life. You don't know how hard the situation is at work. Okay, sure, it's tough. But obedience is my responsibility. And again, like this old prophet, like I just want to wring his neck. But let me back off a little bit. Because how many times has someone stumbled because of me? What does Jesus say about that? You know, better to hang a millstone on his neck and throw him into the sea?
Right.
And so maybe I've caused other people to stumble. But whatever is going on out here, I'm responsible for my decisions. Obedience is my responsibility. And you think about the nation. Did Israel have wicked kings? Absolutely. Did they have false prophets?
Yeah.
If this guy's of any indication, yes, they had some false prophets. But who is going to be taken into captivity? The whole nation is going to be taken into captivity. Okay? All right, other thoughts, lessons for them then. We've got just like 3 minutes here. All right, let's do this real quick. Look at the gospel story for this. You got a man of God from Judah. He cleanses a temple at the house of God. I know it's not Jerusalem, but it's the house of God. He gives a sign. He says that David's son would call for the emptying of tombs and the wicked would be burned. He heals a man with a withered hand. This man is struck down by God and is seen by those who passed by. And he's buried in a tomb that's not his own. Who does that sound like?
Jesus.
Sounds like Jesus. You know, this man is never named in 1 Kings 13. He's just a man of God, a man of God, a man of God from Judah, a man of God, a man of God from Judah. And then you got this old prophet from Bethel. And as much as I want to wring his neck, it's me. He prompts the death of the man of God from Judah. And he is preserved by believing him and being buried with him. I'm the reason Jesus died. I lied. I took what wasn't mine. I went my own way for whatever reason, whatever my we can talk about whatever motivation this old man had. Whatever motivation you and I had, it was my sin that put Jesus in the grave. And it's only by being buried with him that we can be saved. So you've got 1 Kings 13 for us today. Galatians 2:20, Galatians 3:27, Romans 6. If I want to be saved from the destruction to come, where those who are false are going to be raised up from the tomb and burned, right, Josiah, then I need to be buried with Jesus. And I need to be obedient. Really fairly simple, because obedience matters. So you've got Romans 6, 1 through 4, this whole passage here that's about our relationship with Jesus. And we sometimes go to Romans 6 to teach about baptism. It's there. But the whole context is really not about baptism. It's about my relationship with Jesus. Romans 6, 1 through 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Were we buried therefore with him by baptism into death in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life? Jeroboam had an opportunity to change. He didn't change. You and me, we've heard the word of the Lord. And if you've been buried with Christ, you've got a new life ahead of you. The question is, are you going to continue in sin, do the things that you know are going to bring judgment, or are you and I going to change? So, there's your lesson for today. All right, other thoughts or questions, things from 1 Kings 13. It's a really strange story, but you start pulling at those threads, you go, wait, where's the gospel? Okay, what else do you see here?
Two things. One, it's really simple. God takes every word seriously, and he keeps his promises. It gets complex because, you know, we like to mix it up and all that kind of stuff, but he also doesn't keep his promise immediately. It's his time.
Yeah, sometimes God
and
waits.
And sometimes we're sitting around waiting, well, okay.
And we may begin to think that God doesn't, he's not going to punish, but he absolutely does. Other thoughts, 1 Kings 13. Okay.
I don't know how much to make of this, but it kind of seems weird to me that when the older prophet comes, he finds the younger prophet sitting by a tree. And I mean, it's a long walk, so I think he can rest, but I don't know. We could say, God said, say the message and get out of there,
yeah.
So why is he hanging around? And I don't know.
Yeah, I thought the same thing, that maybe he, and even if it wasn't wrong for him to stop, God didn't say, don't stop and rest. Still, it maybe gave him opportunity to receive the temptation, as opposed to he had just done the work that God had given him to do. I think about that sometimes. One of the best ways to keep from sin is not to try to keep from sin, but to try to get busy doing what's right. And so you see opportunities like that where he hesitates to do right and then opportunity to do wrong for himself. That's a good point. Other thoughts or questions? First Kings 13.
My thought is that so when the Son of God, if this is the quotation from Jeroboam, he refused, from this old prophet, he just went there. So for many times with non-believers, they tempted us, maybe it's easy for us to resist, we know it's not. But there are some so-called believers, but they tempted us. I just have this, the tendency of doors free or just believe what is that God, what about
it. Right, yeah. Yeah, and excellent question, excellent comment. You know, Paul, in Galatians 1, talks about even if I or anyone else, even an angel from heaven, comes and gives you any other message, let it be accursed. And so I think it's our responsibility to check it out. And so we ask, you know, trusted teachers, we ask people who know more about the Bible, but in the end, I'm responsible. You know, John tells us to test the spirits, so I'm responsible for that. Other thoughts? All right, I won't keep you longer for the day. Thank you so much for your attention in class. Let's close with a prayer. And Justin, would you pray for us, please?
Sure. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for today. We're thankful for another day, or this first day of the week, where we can all come together to worship you and then partake in this Bible class. We've all shared ideas and learned more about you and your word. Help us to be mindful of these things. Help us to think on them during the week. We have a lot of applications that we can take away, and hope that we all learn something new that we can add to our knowledge. Please continue to look over all of us. Help us to be wise and share your wisdom. Help us to think on the things that we studied and learned today. Be with us as we depart from here. Help us to be safe and get home safely. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.